Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. And these are the words of God. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the joy that we ought to glean and experience in it. The law is a delight to us. Your word is a delight to us. It's sweeter than honey. It makes us wise. It restores and refreshes our souls. It gives light to our eyes and to our understanding. We ask, Lord, now that you would help us to receive it with humble hearts, with clear minds, and with strong faith. Help us to believe it with everything we are, and help us to apply it in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. We're beginning a three-part series, a mini-series, a topical preaching for a few weeks called How the World Works. How the World Works. And we'll be talking today about the family. Next week we'll be talking about the state, the civil government. And the third week we will be looking at the church. And I'll explain why in a moment. But the world runs on authority. That is to say that God has created a world that is structured, ordered, and hierarchical. Authority is not a bug, it's a feature. It's not a bug of the system, it's a feature of the system. It's a feature of God's creation. Everything that exists does so in relationship with something or someone else which stands over it, governs it, directs it, gives it form and purpose. And ultimately, behind every form of earthly authority, there is the authority of the Creator and Sustainer of all things. So godly authority is good and is what makes families fruitful, societies stable, and churches faithful. However, in a world that hates authority, that sees external imposition of authority as something inherently dangerous or as an attack on my individual personhood, it is hard nowadays to find people who really take the Bible's teaching on authority seriously. But when God assigns or apportions different types or levels of authority to different people or institutions, we would do well to listen. In order to live our lives according to the way reality actually is. Okay? We live in the world that God made. We don't live in a world that we invented, that we shaped. God made it out of nothing, and he made it authoritarian. He made it hierarchical. He structured it with authority. We live in the world that God made, and we should live in and order our lives according to that reality. Ultimate authority is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells the disciples in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Note, however, that even here there is hierarchy. Even here there are levels of authority given to Christ by whom? By the Father. God has created a hierarchical world because there is authority and hierarchy even within the economic trinity. The Father sends the Son, who can do nothing without the Father, John 5:30. The Son obeys the Father in everything, John 14:31. And the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, John 15:26, in order to continue the work that Christ began in and through God's people, John 14:26. So this shows that authority is not some aberration that we have to put up with because the world has fallen, right? Hierarchy, authority didn't come into the world as a result of the fall. Hierarchy and authority is an expression of who God himself is. Hierarchy is a good thing. Authority is a good thing. And in the actual world, the one that God made, not the one that we've invented in our heads, God has ordained certain realms of authority or governments that he has designed to rule in a way that glorifies him, that orders creation under his dominion, that blesses the world, that blesses the nations. These governments or spheres of authority are all accountable to the one whose government will increase indefinitely and have no end. Christ is king of every king. Every father has been named after our Father in heaven. Okay? The church is the bride of her head, of Christ. Okay? In there, we've implicitly got those three spheres of government I mentioned. We have the church, which is the bride of her head, Christ, authority and submission. There is the civil government, okay, which is king under the King of Kings, and there is the family, okay, for which every the family has been named after our Heavenly Father. We represent His authority as fathers, as husbands in our own families for wives and children. So we have three spheres of government, but in each one of those spheres of government, there are people, individuals. You don't have institutions without them. You don't have groups without individuals. And so there's actually a fourth sphere of government, which we might identify, although I'm not going to spend much time talking about it, which is self-government. To put it another way, no government, be it the family, the state, or the church, works without, they don't work without regenerated, self-governing individuals. I say it all the time, but you can't build with rotten bricks. You can't build with rotten bricks. You can't bring a bunch of rebellious, anti-authority individuals together and get bliss. Right? That doesn't work. Okay? You know this if you've been married for 5 minutes, right? Because now there are two sinners in your house. Okay? And marriage is not about coming together and having all your problems solved by the other person. Marriage is about coming together and being sanctified, because now there are two sinners and you really have to work things out, and you need Christ to do that sanctifying work in and through you. Marriage is that's one of the purposes of marriage. You thought marriage would be the solution to all your issues. It's actually the magnifying glass that has highlighted all the issues you didn't even know you had. Right? This is what happens when sinful people get together. And it's a grace when sinful people get together, because it's through community that God brings about, knocks the edges off, conforms us to Christ, sanctifies us, and so on. But we have to grow up into individuals who self-govern. Individuals who have trusted in Christ as Lord, who have committed to obeying His word in all things, who are growing in the fruit of the Spirit, individuals who are led by the Spirit in such a way that their motivation for obedience is not merely fear of punishment or some external authority saying, if you don't, then we will punish, right? But love for the Lord in individual believers, love for the Lord because of what He's so wonderfully done in rescuing them from sin and death, and that motivates us to want to obey. That motivates us to want to self-govern according to the Scriptures. This is why the church ultimately is central, because it's the church that is being given explicitly the task to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to make self-governing people submitted to Christ who can take responsibility for their actions under God and under the authority of Scripture. So the foundation of the other spheres of government we're talking about is self-governing people who take that individual responsibility for their own lives so that they can be obedient to Christ in and a blessing to the wider spheres of authority in which they operate, the family, the state, the church. Why is this important? Why are we talking about this? Why does this matter? Abraham Kuyper calls these realms of authority or governments spheres of sovereignty. He says in a book, it was a lecture, but it's been published as a book, Sphere Sovereignty. He writes that now in all these spheres or circles, think family, state, and church, he's going to use the analogy of cogwheels, of gears in a machine, of cogs working together, turning. He says, think of these spheres or circles, these cogwheels that engage one another. He says, it's precisely because of the mutual interaction of these spheres that there is an emergence of that rich, many-sided, multi-formed human life. But in that life, there is also the danger that one sphere may encroach upon the neighboring sphere, thus causing a wheel to jerk and to break cog upon cog and interfering with the progress of the whole. So you have to imagine, you know, maybe the children, I don't know if you've ever seen a Lego set with gears that turn, yeah? Imagine that sort of picture in your head. Grown-ups, you know, maybe imagine the mechanisms inside your watch. If it's an old watch, you know, one that you have to be intelligent to tell the time with. Imagine the gears in a machine, okay? The gears in the machine. Imagine the gears in your watch or the gears in a Lego Technic set when each gear is in its right place and the right sized gear is in the right place and each gear is appropriately connected to the next gear, the machine works, the mechanism works, the purpose is achieved, is accomplished. You know, though, no matter how many gears you have, if you have 100 gears, 99 are in the right place. If you have the wrong gear in one of those positions, what happens? The whole thing comes to a screeching halt, right? The whole thing stops working. And we're just talking about three spheres at the moment. People have argued for more and so on, but we're talking about three spheres specifically. And what we want is is the spheres, the gears that represent church, family, state, to be the right size, the right shape, in the right position, working together in the right way. When one is dysfunctional, the system breaks down. Why is this important? Kuyper goes on to say that sovereignty or authority, think authority, power, sovereignty of God has been conferred upon the man Messiah, Jesus, in the absolute sense and undivided. Remember, all authority has been given to Christ. And that therefore, listen to this, man's freedom is safe in the hands of this Son of Man, anointed to be sovereign. What has Kuyper identified here? Kuyper has identified that Christ has been anointed to be the sovereign over all things, to carry all authority in heaven and on earth, and from that authority, he has anointed other subservient authorities, those spheres of government, family, state, and church, to serve him according to his design. And when the family, the state, or the church stops submitting to Christ, stops obeying Christ, then their gears, as it were, become such that the system suffers, the world suffers, and man's freedom, which should be safe in Christ, suffers. Man's freedom suffers when we get these cogs disordered, wrongly prioritized, in the wrong place. When the cog of the family, of the state, or of the church ceases to function according to its Christ design, it is the freedom that Christ wants for his people that is undermined, that's under attack. It is humanity's freedom that suffers. Slavery comes. We live in a world that is rejecting ultimate authority and that is rejecting Christ's supreme authority. People claim to be whoever or whatever they want to be, right? But delusion about reality does nothing whatsoever to change reality. Delusion about reality does nothing whatsoever to change reality. The reality is that Christ reigns as sovereign over all things. And he has given human beings a task. We are to take dominion, Genesis 1:28, baptizing the nations, teaching them obedience to Christ, Matthew 28. And he has given us spheres in which we are to pursue that task, the family, the state, and the church. How are these things disordered? How are these things screwing up the mechanism? In our nation, the state has rejected Christ, formally and publicly. King Charles has claimed to be the defender of the faiths, which is to say a defender of demons. And the state is in regular disobedience to God's law in countless other ways. To name a few, the aforementioned honoring of other gods, the breaking of the Sabbath, the murder of children in the womb, theft on a scale that's hard to fathom through a bloated taxation system, and much more. Note that the state is, according to Romans 13, ordained by God to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is, the state is God's servant which wields the sword against evil in pursuit of the good of the people under its care. At the moment, I would suggest the state needs to turn the sword on itself. The state has also become bloated, a cog that has swollen to consume everything, encroaching on other spheres of authority, displacing them, taking upon itself authority that does not belong to it. Right, and why is this important? This isn't just Pastor Dave going off on taxes, right? This is not a pet peeve on taxation, right? No, this is because man's freedom is at stake when we don't live according to the reality of God's world and the way he's ordained things to work. Emphatically, pay your taxes. Okay, Jesus says that. Whose picture is on the coin? Give it to them, okay? And let's also work for a system that doesn't charge, that doesn't demand so much taxation. Come to that later, next week. In our nation, churches, let's talk about churches next. Many churches have sadly wandered away from faithfulness by rejecting the authority structures God has imposed upon her, upon the church. The ordination of women, the rejection of the biblical qualifications of eldership, the refusal to operate within a genuine plurality of elders, the appointing of bishops as a separate office to elders, all of which are downstream from a rejection of Scripture. In other words, we'll do it our own way. We know better how to organize the church than God does. This is a rejection of Scripture. It's a rejection of authority. It's a rebellion against God's designed government of the church. Further, the church too has become bloated. It's become bloated, becoming a spiritual service provider that promises to relieve husbands and fathers of their onerous duties to disciple their wives and children. We'll do it for you. Women's and children's ministries abound, and as long as they tithe, the men can go and play golf. Right? This is so much of the modern Western church. In our nation, families too haven't really become bloated, but have certainly become warped in their design. We have abdicated in our families the sovereignty that God has given us to disciple our wives and our children. Education and welfare has been given to the state, abdicated to the state, surrendered to the state, robbed by the state, and we were happy for them to do it. Discipleship has been abdicated. Let's let the cool youth pastor who really gets our teenagers do the discipleship. Let's let them, they're the experts, they're the spiritual professionals, let's let them disciple our wives and children. The average Christian home in our nation is a place not of industry, not of education, not of welfare or of worship or of discipleship, but of an ever-increasing retreat into the self-medication of comfort and entertainment. Let's escape from everything else. The world is not working, I think you can see, the way it should. It is fallen, after all, but we are to pray that God's will would be done here and now, so that man's freedom can be extended. Not a freedom that's untethered from Scripture, not a freedom that's untethered from God's design, but the freedom for which Christ has set us free. Right? The freedom that comes with submitting our lives to the way God has actually ordained things to run. In an ever-increasing way that recognizes that the increase of Christ's governments will know no end, we are to seek to evangelize and disciple the nations, especially the one we are actually in, by proclaiming the gospel, seeing hearts transformed by that gospel, and seeing those transformed, self-governing individuals then transform the spheres of authority in which they operate. So we're going to begin today, that was an overview introduction to the whole series, I suppose, but we're going to begin today with a brief overview of the oldest form of government in the world and the roles assigned to it, the government of the family. We only have time for a few brief comments. Consider this a primer. And when I say brief, you're talking relative to what most people think brief is, I suppose. But this is going to be a primer. It's not meant to be an exhaustive exploration of this. It's an introduction to an important set of ideas and questions that I think most of us have forgotten to ask. Until very recently, some of us maybe have never asked these questions, but they're questions with answers in the scripture that we need to be asking and then finding those answers. Let's talk about family government. Before God established the church, before God established the state, God established the family as the primary and foundational sphere of authority in human relations. As we will come to see, the state and the church are themselves extensions of this sphere of government. It was the elders from among the families who ruled at the state level. It is the households which make up a church, and the elders of those households would be the elders in the church. So the family was established first. Okay, we see this in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then in Genesis 2, 18 to 24, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Okay, this is where we go to get doctrine of the family. Right at the beginning, what did God initially design the family to be? One man, husband, one wife, the woman, together in marriage, lifelong commitment, exclusive commitment. This is the minimum requirement for a new family, a new household. But what is the family for? What is the family for? How do we ensure that the cog in creation that is the family plays its rightful part under the Lordship of Christ? How do we make sure it's the right size, the right shape, spins at the right speed, fits well in God's ordained creation order? How do we see the family work according to Scripture? Well, we see in the Genesis text that the family is given a task. And the family is given a task, okay, to take dominion over the earth, working and keeping creation on behalf of its creator. This is done through being fruitful and multiplying. In other words, having lots of children. Having lots of children. Okay? The default position for Christians should be to have lots of children. Okay? It's not possible for everybody. I get that. But the default position is not be fruitful and add one or two. The default position for Christians is be fruitful and multiply. Children are a gift from the Lord. Why wouldn't you want a gift from the Lord? Why wouldn't you want it? This is the default position. This is the natural order of things. Have lots of kids, be fruitful, and multiply. And training them to do the same. Training them to take dominion. Training them to work. Training them to subdue the creation. We might summarize it like this. The family is the ministry of work, welfare, and education. The family is the ministry of work, welfare, and education. These are things that rightly belong under the authority and government of the family, not some other institution. Let's talk about work, dominion. When it comes to work, something very important to note is this. This is what I said earlier, that the family has been designed for dominion. Why did I say that? Because God has designed the family, the purpose of the family, primarily around the man's work. Did you notice that? So God gave Adam the task, and he said Adam, for his task, needed a helper for that task. It's not just a helper to keep Adam company. It's a helper in the task. It's a helper in the task of dominion, subduing the earth. Now, this is an important thing that even patriarchal types, like many of us in the room, often forget. Right? We often, because we've been trying to recover a sort of biblical masculinity that turns off the PlayStation, gets up early, goes to work and works a long time and works hard to provide for a family so that the wife doesn't have to, you know, work all ends of the day so they can actually provide their children with an education that is fitting. You know, because we're trying to recover all of that, there is a risk in that, which is accidentally turning the man domestic, making the man's goal merely to provide for what happens in his house. Right, so you know, he's working out there, but his orientation is domestic, right? And that's a danger we need to avoid because we're trying to recover, protect your family, provide for your family, defend your family, you know, recover responsibility that lies for a husband and father in the family, which are good things to recover because our culture has largely forgotten them. What we mustn't do is accidentally domesticate men by saying your whole life is oriented around your family. It's actually not. Your family, men, is there to help you take dominion. That's how God's ordered it. That's what it says in the text. Okay? Your job as a dad is to provide and to protect, but your primary focus is to take dominion in the earth. You're providing and protecting while that's happening because you need those helpers to help you. Children the illustration in the psalm, children are like arrows in a father's quiver. Weapons, stuff you use to take dominion, to defeat your enemies, right? They're not soft things that you must hide away from the world. They're arrows that you're training to help you dominate. This is how the Bible imagines the family. So he works in order for the home to run properly, but the Bible teaches that the man's domain isn't the home. The Bible teaches that the man's domain is out there, taking dominion, right? Otherwise, we effectively make the man the woman's helper through providing and protecting for all of that. But he's providing and protecting so that she can be his helper, so the children can become arrows in his quiver, so that they can take dominion as a household. In the Scriptures, both men and women work. Both men and women have vocations. It's not like Christian wives are, you know, in some sort of black and white wooden way just to stay at home and raise the kids. It's too simplistic. They must at least raise the kids. But Proverbs 31 paints a picture of a woman who also runs a business, who increases the wealth of the household. And to flip it, Ephesians 6 says, men, you gotta take full responsibility for the education, the discipline and instruction of your children. Right? So you can't, it's not as simple as the man goes out to work and the woman stays at home and does the dishes. Right? That's a simplistic oversimplification of things. However, the general orientation of the man is out there. Okay? And the general orientation of the wife is domestic. How do we know this? Because of what the Bible says. Paul tells Titus how Christian women are to live. In Titus 2, 3 to 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to go get big jobs in a boardroom. No, to love their husbands and children. Okay, older women to train the younger women. In our church, we have a lot of young women as well. So it might be the more mature women being confident to train the less mature women, or the women who've been doing this longer, who figured this out sooner, helping those who haven't, okay? But the whole idea is you're to love your husband, be domestically oriented, family oriented as a woman, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, Paul says, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled, First Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy that women should manage their households. And all of this, when we reject it, reviles the word of God. It shows the world out there that we don't really believe this book. Okay, when Christians stop living this way, when men refuse to take responsibility, when women also refuse to take their responsibility to be domestically orientated, it reviles the word of God. It says to people out there, we don't really believe this book. We are wiser than God. We can order our families, our homes, our work the way we want to because we know best. Okay? So let's not revile the word. Let's return to this faithfulness. The Proverbs 31 woman is working at home in such a way, okay, in such a way that releases her husband to sit among the elders of the land. Okay? Verse 23. So here you have the partnership. You have dominion. You have the helper in that dominion, okay? And the helper is so industrious, so hardworking, that she's releasing the husband to continue working in the public square, working out there, as it were. This is the orientation God has injected into the world. This is how he has hardwired the world to be. The orientation of the woman is domestic. The orientation of the man is civic. But this all goes to show a very important biblical principle about work. Work is not ultimately under the state's authority. Perhaps you've never thought about whether or not the state has the right to impose minimum wage laws. Perhaps you've never thought about whether or not the state has the right to tell employers who they can and cannot hire. We'll get onto some of this next week, but the state's role is justice, not work. In as far as work goes, it's there to make sure that things happen justly, fair weights and measures and so on. That's a matter of justice. But it is not, under God, authorized to dictate how free individuals and households can work together. The state may tax you, but it should not be taxing you in order to pay for things it has no business running in the first place. Work should be an extension of the family government. That was an introduction on work and dominion. Let's go on to health and welfare. Ministry of Health and Welfare. This would be another area of responsibility that the state has commandeered from the family. And because the state was not designed by God to provide health care or welfare to everyone, it is no wonder that the tax money is so high and the results are so generally poor. In our culture, free health care is assumed to be a normal right and privilege of all people. It is assumed that the state should provide both our health care and our welfare, a welfare safety net for us when times get tough. Universal credit, child benefit, disability allowance, and so on. But this is not actually the way God has designed things to work. What does the Bible actually say about health and welfare? Briefly, it is the family, not the state, who should be the primary caregiver in the areas of health and welfare. If you remember back a few months ago, the Corban principle of Mark chapter 7 shows us that Jesus places the expectation, for example, of caring for elderly parents on the children of those parents, not on the state. Okay, it's not the state's job to find a care home for your 75-year-old, your mother or father, who you'd rather not have to care for. Okay, right? Now, of course, there are times when parents aren't—they don't just need care; they need medical expertise. Okay, come on to that in a second. But these are general principles, not hard and fast rules. But we mostly are ignoring the principles completely. Okay, so we need to recover them. Likewise, when writing to Timothy, Paul expects children to work to support their widowed mother, 1 Timothy 5:8. Practically speaking, I think this should slow us down. Like I said, when it comes to putting elderly parents into care, we should be looking to buy homes in which we can have elderly parents move in with us so we can look after them in their old age. These are the sorts of things we should be planning for. Most of the people in this room are in the stage where you might have another house or two in the future to buy. Okay, how do we honor God in our family? We think about our aging parents in that process. It's a good and righteous thing to do. There are certainly some times when medically, as I said, elderly parents need professional care that you can't supply in the context of a home. But in the culture where, just as children are sent off to be raised by others from age zero, so too the elderly are sent off to be a burden on someone else. But it's our burden to bear. Our parents are for us to care. The Bible affirms that this is the responsibility of children as they grow older. I'm not saying, when I say that the family is the ministry of healthcare, I'm not saying that parents should pretend to be doctors. I am saying that when we consider that work is a part of the sovereign sphere of the family rather than the state, this all means that we should be working towards a system that has doctors offering their services outside the realm of the state. Families, some of whom will have doctors in them, working together, freely, offering services, paying for those services, receiving those services, freely, not dictated and controlled by a cog that has grown beyond all reasonable proportion. Are you talking about private healthcare? I'm talking about non-state controlled healthcare. It's not theirs to give. They are not capable of giving it. Okay, I'm talking about working towards a system where healthcare is not regulated by the government, but it is freely offered and exchanged, yes, by rightly qualified people, fine, but freely offered and exchanged nonetheless. Does this mean that we shouldn't use the NHS? No. You are paying for it, after all, okay? We have to be incremental about this sort of thing. But I think it means that at least, like education, we should be working over time to do what we can to wrestle it from the hands of the state and to do something different. Let's start a Christian hospital. It's been done before. Why not? Let's get back to family doctors who run things out of their own home. Why not? Family dentists run things out. Why not? Because the state won't let you, okay? So let's work towards those means. Why? This is not a political thing. This is a biblical thing. Because God has not given them the authority to run all of these things and then to tax you to run all of these things. In terms of welfare generally, when I say welfare, I'm talking about the welfare state. You'll come here and come here illegally and we'll pay for the taxi that takes you to the hospital, right? All of these things. The welfare state. It's the family, then the church, not the state, who should look after those who are in need. There is provision that the state can step in eventually and so on. Even in the scripture we see this. But we are abdicating our responsibility before we ever get there at the moment, okay? Widows are to be looked after children, we talked about that. Or if that fails, by the church. 1 Timothy 5, Acts chapter 6. Ultimately, the principle is you get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. And currently we have a system where the state claims the role of savior and so comes to everyone's rescue in order to secure ever-increasing authority over their lives and votes, right? But this must be resisted. We must stop subsidizing those who won't work, right? The Bible says if you won't work, you won't eat, okay? Oh, but that sounds harsh. No, it sounds just. This is the way the world has been designed by God. It's not talking about people who genuinely can't work. Okay, that's where family, church, perhaps state comes in. But before those things, we're talking about people who won't work, who just choose not to work, all right, who are choosing to be in a place they ought not to be and can't work for that reason. These kinds of things we should stop subsidizing. We should stop voting for these kinds of things. Imagine if this happened, we'd actually lower the tax burden such that we had a bit more money to help our family members. Okay? This is how it works. Lastly, let's consider education. So we talked about work, welfare, now education. This is, all of those things are sort of out there, aren't they? At least until your parents get old and now you're going to, you know, do I have to let them live with me sort of thing. You have to think about the reality of this coming home. But education, for the vast majority of people in this room, is the most pressure-inducing topic we could talk about. Education, perhaps most clearly of all, in Scripture, should be under the family, not the state. Even our current legislation in this country agrees with this, a rare win in our politics. The Education Act 1996, Section 7, says that it is down to the parents to ensure their children are provided with a suitable education. This is also what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 9. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, parents training their children all the time. Isn't that just about, you know, what the Bible says? Yeah, but as we've been talking about, the Bible says something about everything, right? The Bible is our authority in all areas of life. Psalm 78, 1 to 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, a law to command to teach our children. Okay? That the next generation might know them, okay, the statutes, the law, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, who were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. It is fathers who are meant to pass down the culture that we want our children to grow in. It's through families that culture and faith are passed down in a process of education and discipleship. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord here means a complete cultural and worldview education. I saw an article in the Telegraph last week. Charles Moore wrote about recovering a classical liberal education and the fact that we have reduced contemporary education down to just telling children information. But education historically has always been about forming self-governing individuals, right? In other words, education is discipleship. It's forming Christ-like, self-governing, self-disciplined, responsible human beings who can contribute to those wider spheres of government. So we're passing down a complete cultural worldview and education. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And pursuit of knowledge that is not established on the fear of the Lord is folly. And children, he who hates correction
is stupid.
Right. He who hates correction is stupid. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. Any education that tries to disconnect God's world from God is going to be deficient. Hear, my son, Proverbs 1:8 to 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a peaceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Teaching and education are the responsibility of parents. Let me put it this way. All education is discipleship. Everything a child learns either conforms to the world as God has made it, or it does not. To learn about anything that has been created, that's a curriculum, learning about things, stuff, without reference to the Creator is to have a deficient education. Learning about leaves, but not trees. right? But even more importantly, why would we allow people who hate Christ, who have rejected his word, who are in active rebellion against his authority, to then take the primary role in educating, here, discipling our children? The family is the ministry of work, welfare, and education. So to conclude, the Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes it clearly in question 129. Superiors, in the language of the catechism, is fathers and mothers, or any godly authority over us, but fathers and mothers, and inferiors here is referring to children. The question says, what is required of superiors towards their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, their children, to instruct, counsel, and admonishing them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, work, welfare, healthcare, education, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. This is what parents are here to do. The next question in the catechism says that a sin of superiors towards inferiors is the careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. The sin of parents towards children, the careless exposing of them to things that are going to bring danger to them, body or soul. When we abdicate our responsibility as parents to give our children over to the state, even over to the church, let the youth pastor take care of it. When we abdicate our responsibility such that we are no longer active in raising our children in the way they should go, we are carelessly exposing them to danger, both in body and soul, and we are abdicating the authority God has given to the family. Going back to the text we read at the beginning, Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, who? Abraham. I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him. To do what? To keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Okay, righteousness and justice in the actual world, in work, in the civic realm, in education, in the actual world. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The promise is attached our obedience. The freedom that Abraham Kuyper talked about being at threat when the gears are all in the wrong place, okay, it relies in part in the family doing what the family has been ordained by God to do. God chose Abraham, and in order that Abraham would command his children and household to keep the way of the Lord, obeying Christ by living in a righteous and just way, so that Abraham might get what Lord had promised him. What had God promised to Abraham? That he would be the father of many nations, that through him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. If the family doesn't get this right, the nations forego the blessing. If the family doesn't get this right, the church foregoes this blessing. The family is the first building block upon which God builds every other human institution. It was established first as a sphere of sovereignty in human relations and is foundational to the other spheres. If we can obey God in our families, the other spheres start to change too. This is an incremental work, a leavening work, and we obey Christ in our own sphere of authority, self-governing first, in order to obey God in our households and families, which in turn will change the world. Let's pray.